I've been introduced by Duncan now, but I'm going to introduce myself again. I am the husband of Valerie Swales, the father of Alexia Swales. I've just received a recent promotion in these very trying times of COVID. I've been promoted from maintenance man to Sunday preacher. Yeah. My package hasn't changed that much. One day when I leave this earth, there's a mansion prepared for me in heaven, which I go to. I get to walk in the streets of gold. I get to live in the land of milk and honey with our risen Lord. And that's the best package you can ever have. My God always pays. I never get my salary cut. I never get short time. My medical aid is always sorted out, because one day this body is not going to be anymore. I will have no aches and pains, no sclerotic arthritis, no plantar fasciitis. I won't have none of those things. So I'm thankful to God today. If you can open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. John Newton, if that name rings out to anyone, was a wild, drunken sailor. He had a filthy mouth. And the captain, who was not even a model of godliness or model of piety, had to constantly sit and rebuke this particular guy. He was so bad that the captain often took him, they had to chain him up and whip him for his rebellion. And John Newton was also a slave trader. And this is a guy that, being a slave trader, he fell more and deeper into sin. And I don't know how many times he escaped death. Finally, one day at sea, there was a major storm. And he nearly died through the storm. And he set out and cried out unto the Lord, "Save me, save me." And he was saved. What's so interesting that despite him even walking with the Lord again, he continued to be a slave trader for many years to come. But you know what? God has got a plan and God's got a purpose. Can you believe it? John Newton went on to become a pastor. He dropped those slave trading ways of his, and you probably know him, some of you, by that hymn that we all sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas grace that set me free." You know what's so interesting about John Newton? That in his study, when he used to prepare the word of God, on the mantle he had Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, put over there. And it said, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God saved you." What's also interesting about Newton, that he wrote his own inscription to be put on his tombstone of his grave. And this is what his inscription read. "John Newton, a clerk, once an infidel, a libertine, in other words, a ladies' man, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy." John Newton never forgot one thing, that he was a great sinner. And in our text today, you'll see exactly the same thing. Paul never forgot that he was a great sinner saved by the mercies of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll read from verse 12, and it says here, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Although formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Verse 17, "To the King of age of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word. In our text today, a quotable verse in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor. You'll see it in verse 15. And it says, the saying is trustworthy, it's deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And what this simply meant to New Testament Christians, that this saying could be relied on, it could be trusted. It could be trusted as being said, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In other words, it is worthy of full acceptance. All describes the response that the saying is worthy as complete. It excludes all doubt. And what is the saying? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That whole entire statement sums up the unique doctrine of the gospel. Christ, the Messiah, the anticipated one, the one prophesied about in Old Testament scripture, the anointed King of glory, the exalted risen Lord, Jesus, in the Greek, Yeshua, Savior, because he's the only one qualified to save those that come to the Father through him. Who remembers the verse in John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He came into the world. In other words, he stepped into historical time. He had a pre-existence. The world, the cosmos, the realm of human existence. John 12, verse 46 says, Jesus saying here, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me might not remain in darkness. He came. Therefore, he had an objective in coming. It makes the gospel more worthy of acceptance, that he had an intention, he had a plan in coming. He came into the world when Jesus was under no obligation to come into this world. He came to save, not to destroy. He came to show mercy and grace, not to condemn and not to judge. He came to do what? To save sinners. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 10 of his gospel, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners, liars, fraudsters, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, prostitutes, pimps, murderers, drug dealers, drug addicts, alcoholics, child molesterers, rapists, Satanists, atheists, blasphemers. And I can sit here the whole day and the list will go on. He came to restore sinners to the favor of God, to redeem them, to rescue them from the slave market of sin, to raise them up from their sinful state and set them free. Now that we understand why Jesus came into this world, I want to draw your attention to one word in this text of ours. It's in verse 14, it's the word grace. And you see, in our text over here today, Paul experienced God's amazing grace. Grace overflows in his testimony. When you open the Bible, you can read of the transforming grace of our Lord. You can read about the demon-possessed man of Gadara who was delivered by the grace of Jesus Christ. What about Matthew, a despised tax collector who was saved by grace, who went on to write the glorious gospel of Matthew? Who remembers the story of blind Bartimaeus, who was healed by the grace of our Lord and came to salvation? What about the adulterous woman at the well that sat with Jesus, saved by the grace of God? I think of how I became a follower of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about your testimony if you're a follower of Jesus Christ? But in order of significance, if one had to rate somebody coming to the saving grace of God, I would say Apostle Paul sits top of the list. But you know, to understand God's grace, we need to define this word grace. And you know, some people might say, oh, grace is just unmerited favor. Yes, which is a good definition. Duncan has many times spoken about grace and defined grace. But I like the way one of the theologians defines grace here. And he says, grace is this, God's loving forgiveness, exemption from judgment, and promise of temporal and eternal blessings, given to guilty and condemned sinners freely without any worthiness on their part and based on nothing they have done or failed to do. This morning, I'm going to briefly look at six elements of grace in our text. We're going to look at the source of grace. We're going to look at the need for grace. We're going to look at the power of grace. We're going to look at the extent of grace, the purpose of grace, and finally, the response to grace. Look in verse 12 what Paul says. He says, I thank him, Christ Jesus. And again in verse 17, he says, the only God be honor and glory Paul directs his thanks at Christ Jesus, at God as the source of grace. God is the source of grace. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in equal essence with each other, the triune God. What did Jesus say? I and the Father are one. Now, Paul is grateful, eh? He's so grateful to Jesus as the source of grace, because he knows that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came Jesus Christ. In Romans, he writes, Romans verse 3, verse 24, we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But how does grace apply to Paul's life? And there's four features that you get here. The first thing that Paul is thankful for is God's electing grace. Remember on the road to Damascus, Paul goes and has this experience, recorded in the book of Acts chapter 26. And the scripture reads, I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise up, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. And what was the purpose? To appoint you, to elect you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen. The second thing that Paul's thankful for is God's enabling grace in his life. He writes in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me. In other words, a better translation would be, who has enabled me. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, Paul writes there, the Lord stood and he strengthened me, that in me the preaching might be fully known. And this is how Paul lived his whole entire life. He relied on the strength of the Lord. What does Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 say? I can do some things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The third thing that Paul writes about, Paul is thankful for, is God's entrusting grace. And you can see here in verse 12, he says that the Lord judged him faithful and trustworthy. He's so amazed that being this despicable sinner, God could take him as faithful, take him as trustworthy. And he was one committed to faithfulness in his ministry. You can see that in scripture. It was all of the grace of the Lord that made Paul trustworthy. The last thing is Paul was thankful for is God's employing grace. He says here in verse 12, Christ Jesus appointed me to service. In other words, he appointed him to ministry. What does Colossians 1:23 say? God made Paul a minister. And in verse 25, he said God made him a minister and a servant. And Paul is not bragging about this. He's not looking for a pat on his back, you know. Look at me, I'm the apostle, I've been put in ministry. None of that. He simply states in effect, God employed him to ministry. God has a high calling on Paul's life. God has a high calling on your life as a believer. Are you listening to that calling? The question we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we taking God's electing grace, God's enabling grace, God's entrusting grace, God's employing grace in our lives for granted? It's very easy as a Christian just to sit and relax and just go on autopilot through the life of Christianity. Think about this. Are you taking God's grace for granted? Because I'm going to tell you this. After listening to verse 12 explain to you, you have got no excuse, absolutely no excuse, to serve faithfully in the kingdom of God, to get plugged into the kingdom of God. God is able to make all grace abound so that you will have all sufficiency in all things at all times. You may flourish, you may prosper in every good work. That's what 2 Corinthians 9:8 tells us. God's grace goes way beyond the saving act. You are saved to serve. So what about the need for grace? And as we see it in verse 13, we all need God's grace. We are all sinners. Before God saved us, Paul was what? You see in our text, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. When you talk about a blasphemer, I need to define this a little bit for you. A blasphemer is one who slanders God or divine things, one who blatantly and openly insults God, one who speaks evil of God. In the book of Acts, you'll read there that the religious leaders accused Stephen, the first martyr, of speaking blasphemous words against Moses. And you know, you get a blasphemer. The second part is a blasphemer of men. What does 2 Timothy 3 verses 2 and 3 tell us? And this is so relevant to our context where we live in. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unpleasable, blasphemers, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. You see, Paul was a heavy blasphemer, and he wanted everyone else to be a blasphemer too. And his attack was directly at Jesus Christ. Twice Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, Paul violated the first half of the Ten Commandments. It's one's attitude towards God, right? And the second half of the commandments he also violated because he was a persecutor, a relentless maniac, one that did harm to Christians. I mean, we're told in the book of Acts again that he went around ravaging the church. That's still when he was Saul of Tarsus. He dragged him off and imprisoned him. Paul was an insolent opponent. And what does that mean? He was a violent person, extremely violent. Do you know any violent people? I was a violent person once upon a time. I had many encounters with violence. And when you say somebody is a violent aggressor, they are really violent. You know, Paul was hurting people. And the sad reality of during this course of hurting people, he actually found pleasure in it. He delighted in it, even to the death. I mean, what happened with Stephen? Paul stood by and watched Stephen being murdered. It made him happy inside. It brought joy to him. That's what a violent aggressor he was. And you know, the same word is used in Luke 18:32 and Romans 1:31. Speaking of the crowd, can you remember the crowd with Jesus? You know, they took Jesus when Jesus was on the cross, before he's going on the cross. They plucked his beard. They were spitting in his face. They punched him. They slapped him. What did they do it for? For the sheer sport of it, the sheer pleasure of it. Paul was a rotten sinner, the worst possible kind. His need for grace was immense. It was great. Our need for grace is immense. We need God's grace. I can tell you one fact today, that people do not like to talk about their terrible past. Yes, some people got saved. You know, they don't have the terrible, dirty, colorful past. But people generally are they're afraid to talk about their past. And why is that so? Because they're scared of people judging them. And we live in a society where people judge us so often. You know, you might be saying this morning, but why does Paul even bother to recite this? And I'm going to tell you the reason why. Because it's very helpful to remember the pit of sin that God has taken you from and saved you from. It has a lot to do with keeping yourself in perspective, maintaining your humility, a heart of gratitude. If you go back and think about some of the sinful things you've done, some of the terrible things you've done before coming to the saving grace of God. We all need God's grace, and there's power in God's grace. And that's what we see. Again, the power of God's grace was expressed because the need for God's grace is so great. Romans 5:20, Paul knew exactly what he was saying. Where sin increases, grace must increase even more. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, "But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Now what Paul is doing over here is looking back at what he deserved and then at what he received. He says, "I received mercy." He's speaking about his conversion on the road of Damascus. And the question we need to ask ourselves, why? Why did Paul receive mercy? And the answer is given, because he done it ignorantly and in unbelief. Now he's not an apostate, meaning that he's a deserter of the faith. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it anyway. Paul is not somebody like the Pharisees that you see in the Gospels, you know, who heard Jesus' teaching, who understood the power of Jesus, and then came to the conclusion that Jesus from the devilish pits of hell. Paul says, "I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And what is he doing? He's borrowing from this Jewish heritage of his. You read in the book of Leviticus 22:14 about a thing called an unwitting sin. In other words, an unconscious, unknowing sin. Sin that people do and they don't realize that they are actually sinning. Later on in Numbers, you read about the Day of Atonement, and it describes the Day of Atonement of people who sinned without knowledge, who sinned ignorantly, that word again. But people who sinned deliberately were beyond the atonement because they had no repentance. You see, somebody who sins and repents understands what they have done. By faith they come in repentance and confession to God, asking God to forgive them. Jesus dying on the cross, looking out at this bloodthirsty crowd, crucify him, crucify him. The crowd wanted him dead. What did Jesus say to them? Father, forgive them. And the reason why? For they know not what they do. They've done it ignorantly in unbelief. And Peter confirms this in the book of Acts chapter 3, where he says, and he's preaching to the crowd, he says to them, I know that you did this in ignorant unbelief. I know you put him in the cross. And that's the distinction here. Paul is not guilty of his sin. Paul was not guilty for his sin of persecution. Paul sinned out of ignorance in unbelief. However, this didn't give him a reason to sin. And neither does it give us a reason to sin. You can't claim ignorance sometimes. This morning, if you have heard the gospel being preached, if you have come to this church, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, hearing the truth being preached, and you still reject God, you are without excuse. Absolutely no excuse you'll have one day when you stand before a holy God. And don't be surprised when God says to you, Jesus says to you, I never knew you. What did he say to the false teachers in Matthew's gospel in verse 23? What did they say? Lord, we prophesied in your name. Lord, we've done mighty miracles in your name. We did this in your name and that in your name. What did Jesus say? I never knew you. Depart from me. You who practice lawlessness, you sinners. That's going to be a sad reality for some people one day. You see, people think this, that because you know Jesus, everything's okay, you're going to get into heaven. The question is, does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know you? Are you his child? Are you serving him? When you read about the rich man and Lazarus in the book of Luke, what does the Bible say there? This rich man, so shocked that he ends up one day in hell. He gets to hell, the great switch. All of a sudden, from earth, he dies. He gets into hell. Lazarus is in heaven. The rich man's in hell. The Bible says, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Imagine that thing. As his eyes came up, the reality was there. I'm here. I'm going to burn. What did I do wrong? No excuse. Absolutely no excuse. You see, the power of grace is this, friends. It doesn't matter how despicable a sinner you are, God's grace is powerful enough to change you. God's grace can change anyone. If the sinner sees the sinner's sin, puts their faith, their trust, their hope in Jesus Christ, and continues to walk in him by faith, the power of grace will bring mercy to a willing heart, willing to do what is right, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. God gives grace, and he gives it abundantly. And this is what drives us to the next point, God's measure of the amount of grace. And what does Paul say over here in verse 14? He says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. In other words, it was exceedingly abundant. It superabounded. You had a lot of sin, and what happened? You had a lot of grace to cover that sin. Grace abounds. Notice what else verse 14 tells us. In addition to saving grace, Paul has got faith and love. Isn't that wonderful? When you get saved, you have faith and love. God gives you this faith and love. Faith is a gift. Listen to what Ephesians 2 verse 8 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift from God. God brings grace to cover one's sins, along with faith to believe him, faith to love him, and faith to love others. Faith and love are so often linked because the package that comes with salvation includes trusting God as a gift. What's interesting in Colossians 1:23, which says you are saved if you continue in faith. You are saved if you continue in faith. Faith is essential to salvation. There's one thing you can tell as a true Christian, one that continues in faith in the Lord. They continue in faith in the Lord. If you say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, yet you're not continuing faith in the Lord, you don't love God, you don't love his people, what does the Bible say in John? You're a liar. You deceive yourself, and God sees right through this. Verse 14 talks about the amount of God's grace, and I tell you, it's exceedingly abundant. God has got grace and he can give it over and over and over again, eternally for that matter. But what's the purpose of God's grace? And is that something to celebrate for? We read again in verse 15, Paul says to save sinners. Luke 19 verse 10 tells us the Son of Man, referring to Jesus, came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to save sinners, to rescue sinners, and Paul was the worst of all sinners. Listen what he says. He says, I am the foremost of sinners. He's expressing his deep felt sense of unworthiness. Notice he says, I am and not I was, because he still recognizes that he is a sinner. And he uses the word foremost. It's the Greek word protos, meaning that he's first in rank of sinners. In other words, he's the worst sinner alive at that particular time, and that's how he viewed himself. And what's so interesting is that when he was writing all of this, we believe that God, the Bible says, that men were moved to write scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Not even the Holy Spirit edits this and says to Paul, hey, put, take that out, you're not the worst sinner. The Holy Spirit left it there because Paul was the worst sinner. And he had an accurate self-view. A totally accurate self-view. Today, a psychologist would tell you, oh no, you're suffering from low self-esteem. That's what they'll tell you. And Paul wasn't suffering from low self-esteem. He looked at himself as a sinner. He had an accurate self-view. And this was the foundation of the purpose of his salvation. Look at verse 16, what it says. But I received mercy for this reason. What reason? Because he was the worst sinner alive. So why does God save the worst sinner? And you get it later on in the text. It says here that in Paul, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Why? To show the power of God's grace. To take Paul, to lift him up and put him on display to the world. This is my glory, God. This is my glory, God. This is my glory. It's God's glory. And made the world's greatest rotten sinner a total turnaround and a man of God. Goes on to write 13 New Testament epistles. He becomes an apostle. He becomes an evangelist. He gets persecuted for the faith. He becomes a teacher of the word. And that's why Paul said he is an example to those who will believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Paul's life is an illustration of the power and purpose of God's grace. The Lord can save anyone. He can save the worst of sinners. I grew up in a Christian home, got taught the Bible, went to Sunday school, kind of believed what has been said, went through my life. I said, I've got this whole thing figured out. Went on to varsity, started getting in a life of sin. Actually took it from school days. I had my two best friends that went through with me, through varsity with me, was Jack Daniels and Johnny Walker. Those are my two good friends, and I used to drink a lot, and I loved alcohol, and I loved the party scene, and it was just totally nice. So all I wanted to do was just have fun. And I slowly regressed and got worse, to the point where I was drinking so excessively, I couldn't function without liquor. The liquor led to the drugs. I would smoke anything that burnt. If it can burn, bring it, I'll smoke it, I'll show you. And that's how it was. It was terrible. And I kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. That it got to the point where I became a drug dealer, selling drugs. I got to the point where I was violent about everything. It was terrible. My life went spiraling out of control, falling further into sin. It got so low at one time that I sat and I took pictures of my family, put it in front of me, took my firearm, put a bullet inside and said, Lord, I'm out of here. I've had enough. I was on a binge for about a week. Took that gun, put it to my head, pulled the trigger. It didn't go off. I dropped that firearm and I cried out. I said, what's happening? Do you think that changed me? That didn't change me. Things got worse. Things got more terrible. I left there. I said, maybe I was a bit too high at the time. Let me just leave that. I'm sure I'll be fine. You know what? Let me try. I'm going to be a functioning drug addict now. You know? And it didn't work. I kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse into sin. Nobody wanted to be around me. That addiction took me to the street. I lived on the street. It was tough. I'd done it for 6 months of my life. It's not a joke to live in the street. I ended up in prison. And in that prison cell, over Christmas period, I went to my knees and cried out to the Lord, God, save me. Work in my life. Use me as an instrument for your glory. And God changed me. I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. I walked out of that prison cell. Things started changing. Lord, help me. The cigarettes were still a problem. One day I just said, Lord, man, you've delivered me from everything else. Deliver me from the smoking too, man. A little small thing that I'm worshiping all the time, bowing down to it. And the cigarettes went. My brain had been so affected by the drug abuse and the alcohol. And I tell you, I couldn't remember certain things. There were snippets of my life that I couldn't remember. And by the grace of God, I went to Bible college. Let's remember, the same youngster that was living on the street, God worked in my life. I went, and by His grace, by His mercy, and His mercy alone, God lifted me up. This despicable sinner picked me up, went on to study. Today I'm a functioning person by the grace of God, and I can testify to that. God has been good. God has been faithful. This is grace, and that's the power of grace. God can change any life, no matter who you are. How does one respond to this grace? And we see it here in verse 17 when Paul, he writes, to the King of ages, the King immortal, incorruptible, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise God for that response. Paul's response is one of praise. He's got a heart of thankfulness. He's praising Jesus Christ for His mercy and for His grace. What are you doing with God's grace today? Are you taking it for granted? By the grace of God, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. God is the source of grace. We all need His grace, His power in grace. His wonderful grace goes way beyond the saving act. The purpose, there is purpose in God's grace. And what is your response again this morning to God's grace? I want to call up the worship team this time. And I want you to think about what God has done for you. If you're sitting here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not taken your faith and trust and put it in Him, there's a sad reality that's coming for you. Very sad reality. You're going to burn in hell's fire. That's what Scripture tells me. But that can be changed today. That can be changed. You can be like Paul, who found mercy and grace in God. Be like Paul, who put their faith and trust in God. Be like Paul, who went into service for God. Your life can be turned around today. For those of us, like I've said, who are sitting here Sunday after Sunday, maybe God's talking to you this morning. You've taken His grace totally for granted. God's enabled you. He's employed you into His service. Think about that. Are you failing Jesus Christ in that regard? Can we pray and bow our heads and pray? Father God, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of change. It is all of Your grace, it is all of Your mercy that we can celebrate that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. We thank You for that message, dear God. And as we come to Easter, we think about our Lord who died on the cross for our sins to save us, dear Lord. The grave couldn't hold Him back. He rose again, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. We are here today to thank You for that, dear Lord. So Lord, we ask that if anyone is here today and doubting, what's the next step they should do? Can God really save me? Can God really take the sinner like me and change me? We ask that you speak to them, dear God. May they not go out of this place with an easy spirit. May you convict them, Holy Spirit, that they might put their faith and trust in you, dear God. Let me pray for those that have taken your grace for granted, dear Lord. We pray that you might just minister to them again, dear God, that you lift them up and employ them into your service, dear Lord. We thank you, dear Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.